Let's just get right to it. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Move quickly through the introduction. Our author is Paul, a man who was a murderer of Christians. God changed his life and made him a pastor. He's an apostle. Ephesians 2:20 says that apostles are the foundation of the church. They are men who preach the Bible, preach the gospel, and begin new churches. He works for Jesus Christ, and he was put into this position, he says, by the will of God. He's writing to the saints in Ephesus, a major city in Asia, Asia Minor, down in the Roman province, and to the faithful he is writing in Christ Jesus. And here are the themes of his ministry: grace from and subsequent peace with God our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. That God has given us grace through Jesus. Subsequently, we're no longer his enemies and strangers. We have peace with God. We're brought back into reconciliation and relationship with him. That's his introduction. Now, what we're going to look at today is verses 3 through 14, which is the beginning of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Later on, we will get into what is the church? What is God's plan and purpose for the church? How do you deal with your emotion life when you're angry or bitter? People have sinned against you or defiled you. How do you have a good marriage? How do you have good children? How do you have a good employer-employee relationship, whichever you may be? How do you understand Satan, your enemy, and how he wars against you, and how to defend yourself? All of these become themes and issues and topics in the book of Ephesians, but he starts off in chapter 1 declaring, who is God? We have to establish that first, because you're not going to have much of a family or much of a job or many friendships or much of a life that really reflect the fullness that God has for you unless you know who God is, unless the sum total of your life is connected back to the living God who created you and created these things for you to enjoy. And so he begins with God. And it's tempting, I'll say this, as we're going to get into this section today, you're going to get into some of the most intense and highly debated and controversial doctrines in all of Christianity. And we could spend literally months in this section of verses. There was a Puritan named William Gurnall, and he taught the book of Ephesians for over 30 years. It's easy to get bogged down. It would be like, today we're going to study this word, Paul. Okay, and then I would go for an hour, and then you'd come back, and we'd do this until your grandkids were in Ephesians with us, and we'd been in it for 30 plus years. We could easily do that. We're not going to do that. We're going to move quickly, because verse 3 through verse 14 in your original Greek text is one sentence. It's one sentence. Paul is so excited about God that he doesn't even have time for punctuation. He's very excited. And he begins in verse 3 and he ends in verse 14, praise God. Those are the couplets of his thinking. In the middle, he answers these questions. Who is God? What has he done? Why am I so excited about him? That's what he's talking about. And so we'll read this as a unit of thought, and then I'm going to pull out some of the mega themes to try and give you an indication of what is prompting this explosion of joy out of Paul's heart for the God who has loved him. So we'll just read for a bit. Verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding, and he has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Wow. That's a pretty big sentence. Paul has a lot to say. I'm going to pull back, and I'm just going to grab some themes from Paul's great opening exaltation of God. First question, who is God? That's where we begin. Who is God? And throughout the course of human history, there have been basically three categories of answer to this question. There are atheists who say that there is no God. There are those who are polytheists that say that there are many gods. And there are monotheists that say that there's only one God. Christians, Muslims, Jews, monotheists. Hindus, Mormons, polytheists. Weirdos, I don't know, atheists, right? And within that, well, the psalmist says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. So, biblical. There you go. So anyways, the way that it goes then is Christianity has always been monotheistic. We believe, according to the teaching of the Bible, that there's only one God. God is emphatic and clear on this. He says this in Ephesians, where we're told that there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One Lord. That's it. We're told in the Ten Commandments. God says, there are no other gods. You can't have any other gods but me. Just me. I'm the one God. We know as well that the Jews, a good Hebrew for millennia, three times daily would speak the Shema, which is Deuteronomy 6:4, chapter 6, verse 4, where they would say three times a day, curious number, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, He is one God. One God. Throughout the end of the book of Isaiah, repeatedly, we're told over and over and over, there's only one God. All other gods are false gods. There's only one true God. God doesn't know of any other gods. There's no other gods other than the one true God. It's the theme of the Bible, one God. But also, Christians have always held that there is one God who is Father and Son and Spirit. It's the concept of the Trinity. It's the doctrine of the Trinity. And again, back to Deuteronomy 6:4, the word that they use there for hear Israel, the Lord our God, He is one, is this Hebrew word, echad. It is used to mean a unity out of a diversity or a singularity out of a plurality. It's like when we say that there is a cluster of many grapes, one cluster, many grapes. So literally, the Jews three times a day say, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, He is one gods. One gods. We see this in the Old Testament where God the Father speaks. Jesus Christ is the Word of God, the agent of creation, and the Spirit of God hovers above the deep, causing order to come out of the chaos. The Trinity is involved. There is one God, Father, Son, and Spirit. We see this as well at the baptism of Jesus, where the Father speaks from heaven, Jesus comes out of the water, and the Spirit of God descends upon Jesus like a dove. Father, Son, Spirit, one God. We see this as well at the end of Matthew's Gospel. We're told to go forth into all nations, preaching the Gospel, baptizing and discipling those who believe. And we're to do that in the name, the singular name, one God, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay, so God is a Trinity. God is a God of relationship. God is a God of community. Some have ascertained that God created people because He was lonely and He was in need. And so God made people to have someone to spend time with. The teaching in the Bible is that God has love and intimacy and communication in Himself. That the Father, Son, and Spirit love each other. That there is diversity and unity. And that they are one God, sharing all the attributes and eternality among themselves. Now, this one God has made us, the Bible teaches, in His image and likeness. And what that means, in part, is that we were built for relationship. That we are not to exist as isolated, independent, autonomous, disconnected people. We exist to be connected to God in relationship, and we exist to be connected to each other in relationship. That's why we don't do well alone. That's why God, even though Adam had not yet sinned and sin had not yet corrupted the human equation, He looked at Adam and He said, it is not good for you to be alone. Well, there's no sin in the world. Right, but you're alone, Adam. And it's not good to be alone because you're made in My image and likeness. You're built for friendship, relationship, love, intimacy, community. That's what you're made for. Now, God made us that way, but what we have done is we have sinned against God. And in sinning against God, we have separated ourselves from God and from each other. Adam hides from God, and he also hides himself from his wife. Separation comes from the man and God and from the man and his wife. That's what sin does. God reconciles, and sin separates. Sin comes into the human equation, and we distance ourselves from God, and we distance ourselves from each other. And so what God has done, this great God who exists in Trinity and has built us in His image and likeness and designed us for relationship, He looks at us in our need and our condition, and He develops a plan. And this is where the Trinity comes into play in Ephesians chapter 1. If you look at me and with me at verse 3, praise be to God, to the God and Father, that's God the Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. Verses 3 through verse 12 are about the work of God the Father and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 13 and 14 in Ephesians 1 are about the work of the Holy Spirit. God the Father develops this plan of salvation. He basically says, you know, my kids have run from home. They're in sin, and sin leads to death. And this is not what I created them for. They are now separated from me and each other. And sin has crept into the human equation. I need to save them. I need to rescue them. I need to remedy their condition. The Father develops this plan. We're told then that Jesus is sent to implement the plan of God. Verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. That God now has come to us. That there's separation between people and God. And so God in great humility comes down as a person. And God comes down for the purpose of taking away our sin by forgiving it. The sin that separates us from God and each other, Jesus comes to take that away so that we can be reconciled to God and we can be reconciled to each other. And He does that by dying for His sin. Now this is important as well because God is a God of holiness and justice and might and wrath. And God is a God of tremendous integrity. And when God told us, don't sin or you'll die, don't disobey me or there will be consequences, I am the living God, and if you run from me, you are running from life, and you're running toward hell and death. Don't do that. When we disobeyed God and we run from Him, God cannot merely wink at our sin. He cannot merely let it go by, because in so doing, He would deny His own self. He would deny His own justice and His holiness and His truthfulness, and He would become a liar, and God would have to sin to let us off the hook. And God can't do that. At the same time, God is a God of grace and of love and of mercy and compassion who abounds in forgiveness. And so what God the Father did is God the Father devised a plan where His justice and His kindness would kiss at the cross of Christ, and the Son came and lived and died and rose so that the children of God could be forgiven. We're told in Hebrews that Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And when Jesus died, He died for sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made Him who knew no sin to become sin so that in Him I might become the righteousness of God. This transference took place on the cross where Jesus died for my sin and the sins of all of His people. And now we can be forgiven, and because the sin has been taken away by Jesus, we can be reconciled to the Father, reconciled to each other, brought back in the loving relationship and unity. Jesus resurrects from death to conquer enemies of sin and death and to vindicate and justify and show that He's the one true God as He declared and promised that He was. And then He returns back into heaven. And then verses 13 and 14, the Holy Spirit is sent. And the Spirit of God is sent out to change and transform and dwell in the children of God. And you and I continually work on behavior and character and conduct in our lives. Much of our world is trying to get people to act differently. The only way that there is real and significant and lasting change is when God, the Holy Spirit, comes into someone and makes them a new creation in Christ so that old things pass away and all things become new, and God begins His work from the inside out. Not just changing the way they are, but changing who they are and bringing them into His family by grace. And as God the Spirit does that, that is the completion of the Trinity's work in salvation. The Father devises a plan. Jesus comes and dies for our sins, and then the Holy Spirit gives us a new heart, opens our eyes, opens our heart, opens our mind, reveals to us Christ. Romans 5 says that the Spirit of God is poured out into us, and with the Spirit of God comes love. So now we can obey Jesus' command to love God and to love our neighbor because of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And this is who God is, and this is what God does, and this is God's plan that comes from the heart of the Father, implemented through the work of the Son, and applied to us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's who God is. Now, off of that, what Paul launches into is a series of metaphors, a constellation of metaphors about what this means to be a Christian. If you believe this, you're a Christian. That's what Paul says here. He says in verse 13, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth. It's not enough just today for you to hear me proclaim to you the truth. You must understand that this truth, he says, is the gospel of salvation. This is given to save you and take you from sin and death and bring you back to God. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. All of this is contingent upon you and I believing it. Believing it. That is the essence of faith. And faith and trust in this living God is the doorway into this other universe whereby we become His possession and we live in Him. And so all of these constellation of metaphors are in relation to those who believe. The first that he tells us in chapter 1, verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. He says this on a few occasions in Ephesians 1. Part of what it means to be a Christian is that God has blessed you. And I know sometimes we tend to take this exclusively in material terms. Oh, so I'll be happy, I'll be healthy, I'll be tall and slender and attractive. Good, that's what I've been hoping for. No, it is not always that the blessings are material and that the blessings are visible and that the blessings are in this life. James tells us that every good and perfect gift comes from God. So anything good you've ever gotten ultimately came from God's hand. It may have come to you through the hand of another, but it came to you from the hand of God primarily. But some of you look at your life, you say, I don't feel blessed. I don't feel blessed. My car's a beater, so is my face. This isn't what I was expecting. I don't feel very blessed. And here's what I want to show you. The reason that Paul is excited, where is Paul at this point? Where is he at physically writing this letter? Prison! Here's a guy in prison, chained up, eating rations, talking about blessing. And what he understands is that his blessing is not exclusively the stuff that he has in his life, though it may certainly include that. God has not just given him stuff, God has given him himself. And that's the blessing. I was thinking about this morning. I rolled out of bed and I kissed my lovely wife before I went to church this morning to preach. And I was thinking about this issue of blessing because when I think of blessing, I think of my wife and kids. Those are the greatest gifts next to salvation that God has entrusted to me. And I started thinking, what is the greatest blessing that I have from my wife, my lovely wife of 10 years? And I started thinking of all the things that I really am grateful for about my wife. She is beautiful. She is sweet. She is funny. She is faithful. She is kind-hearted. But the greatest gift my wife has ever given me is that she has given me herself. Not just stuff. I'm grateful for it all. But I know that my wife has given herself to me. And in Ephesians 5, where the Bible there talks about our relationship with God, it does so in terms of a bride and groom. The other metaphors are about a child and a parent. That it is so intimate and emotional. It is like a parent giving themselves to a child. Or it is like a groom giving himself to a bride. That's the kind of intimacy and relationship that this God has with His people, desires and seeks and pursues relentlessly, even to the point of His own death, to cause this relationship to exist and to continue without end. And when He says that we have been blessed with nothing less than God giving Himself to us so that we could be in Him. This is the theme of what it means to be a Christian that occurs 11 times in your Greek text in verses 3 through 14. It occurs over 30 times in the book of Ephesians that we are in Christ. We're in Christ. We're in Christ. Why? Because God has given Himself to us. That's how we're blessed. That is our blessing. The other constellation of images, chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, for He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ. A lot of people struggle. Election, predestination, foreknowledge, choosing, all of these great debated theological words. These words were never meant to be debated. These words are a prayer of praise and thanksgiving. They're a statement of fact and reality. This is not theological conjecture. This is a guy who was murdering Christians and realizes he's a Christian because God pursued him, not because he pursued God. When you're out murdering people who are Christians, you are not on the fast track to grace. But when God gets you, it's because God has decided, I'm going to love you no matter what, and I'm going to pursue you relentlessly because my love is intended for you. And when you think of election and predestination, some of us get very frustrated. We live in a democratic society, one man, one vote, one woman, one vote. The Bible is one God, one vote. That's the Bible. Now, here's the good part of it. The Bible says that no one seeks God, no one finds God. If it wasn't for God, we'd all go to hell. And what has happened is you cannot take this doctrine and separate it from the character of God. If you do, you'll be very upset and you'll be very concerned. We get frustrated because, oh my goodness, my free will, my choice, my liberty has been overtaken. God has forced His will upon me. God has made me do something. God has forced Himself into my life. Praise be to God. Praise be to God. Okay? And if you disconnect that action of God apart from Him being Father, you'll misunderstand this. But here's God. God is a dad who is passionate about loving His kids. He loves His kids. Jesus tells us to pray to God as our Father, as dad. And I'll tell you, as a dad, I know that a dad who loves his kids is relentless to pursue them. Even if the kids don't want to be with their dad, they don't want to be loved by their dad, they don't want to hang with their dad, that's the sum total of the teen years. Dad doesn't care. Dad is relentless in sticking after his kids and loving them because those are his kids. And literally, it is like this. I've got three kids. I've got a 9-month-old son, a 3-year-old son, and a 5-year-old daughter. My 3-year-old son went through a season when he was about 2 years old that every time I would open the door, he would take off his clothes and run for his life. Okay, I don't know why children do that. They're insane. It looked exciting. I would do it, but I would go to jail. For him, it's cute. And so I would open the door to get the mail, to get my books that were coming in the mail, whatever it was. And literally, he would drop his pants and run as fast as he could. And he's a very pale, pasty white kid. And so you just see this little sort of glowing, blinding rear end just running down the steps. But the problem is we live on 4 lanes of major traffic with cars going by at 40 miles an hour. Now he has got his naked rear end running as fast as he can from his father, looking over his shoulder, completely oblivious to the traffic that's in front of him, thinking, aha, 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 this is funny, I'm going to get away from my dad. Now he obviously hasn't thought through all the implications, like, let's say I do get away, then what do I do? I'm naked and I'm 2 years old. I don't really have a well thought out plan for the next 50 years. I haven't put this all together. There are implications to being naked and homeless when you're 2. And so what I do as a loving father, I don't say, well, don't want to override his free will. Don't want to impose myself on him. I say, hey, that's traffic and that's a naked 2-year-old kid. That's my kid. Holy, I got to go now. I'm running after my kid because I love this kid. And I have given birth to him. Well, actually, his mother did. I had... My part was less dramatic and more enjoyable. Anyways, so what happens is, I love my son. It's been a long day. This is my 4th one. Give me some love. So this is my kid. I love my son. I'm pursuing my son. He is just all upset because I'm closing ground on him. And I grab him and I pick him up and he's naked and flailing and we look ridiculous. And he's very upset because I have just overridden his will. But there's something more important than his will, and that's my love. My love is more important than his will. And I'll override it then to save him. Son, this is traffic. You are 2. This is metal. You are flesh. This is not a good idea. And so I'm going to grab you now, and you're going to kick and scream and flail and yell and talk about freedom. And I'm going to talk about love and life and just tell you, look, okay, I'm your dad. You trust me? Yeah, he trusts me. Okay, look, you see these cars? They're metal. You're going to die. That's what sin is. We have run away from God just like foolish little kids, and we're running right to death and hell. That's where we're running. And God says, hey, those are my kids. And he chases us, and he grabs us. He says, no, 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 no. We're kicking and screaming. He says, no, no, no. You don't understand. I'm a good dad. Don't freak out. I'm just keeping you from death and hell. But I want to be free. Well, great, be free. Come in the yard and play on the swing set that I made, and I put a fence up so you don't run out and die. That's freedom. Freedom is playing at my house. Freedom is not running out in I-5 during rush hour. That's suicide. And that's what sin is. Another image that he gives us, chapter 1, verse 5, he predestined us to be adopted. God is a father, and he's adopted his kids into his family. Any of you that are adopted, this metaphor should just touch your heart. Kids need a parent. They need a father. They need a family. Kids that are homeless and orphaned and abandoned and abused, it's terrible. I was down in India teaching Southeast India a few years ago. Go outside to cross the street. A little kid comes up, asks me for money, homeless beggar kid. I give him a little bit of money. Next thing I know, there are over 100 kids around me. All homeless beggar kids. They start calling you uncle because they want you to give them money so they can eat. They have no parents. It's overwhelming. Looking at it like, these kids need a dad. They need a dad. That's what they need. Somebody to feed them, love them, take care of them, look after them, discipline them. They need a father. The Bible says that we're kids. Now we think we're really smart and adult. We're kids. And what we've done is we've run away from home, and that God is a Father who has come after us and grabbed us, and He's adopted us. He said, well, I'll take you home. You can have my name. I'll get you clothes. I'll get you food. I'll build a nice house. You can live with me. I'll be your dad. And I'll love you. And I'll involve myself in your life. And I'll divest my energies and my time and my ability and my money to pour into you, because I'm going to love you. You're going to be my kids. One of the great metaphors of salvation. Chapter 1, verse 7, another one that He gives us. What does it mean? What has God done? In Him we have redemption, verse 7, through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Redemption is another metaphor that runs throughout the Bible. It's one of the constellations of explanation of what God has done for us. He's redeemed us. Some of you have been taught, perhaps, that theologically this was taken from the pagan concept of the slave market, where someone is in slavery and someone else comes and pays a fee and then releases them from slavery so that they can be free. It's not taken from that. The preponderance of the time that the redemption is spoken of in the Old Testament, it's in reference to the book of Exodus. What had happened was God's people were in slavery and bondage and in cruel hostility for over 400 years in Egypt under a wicked, wicked man, series of wicked men called the Pharaohs. And what God does then, God shows up and says, these are my kids. They're going to get life and dignity and freedom back. And so God sends a series of judgments upon them. He parts the Red Sea. He leads the nation of over 1 million people into deliverance and freedom for one purpose, and that is that so that they can worship Him. The point of redemption is to take you out of bondage and slavery into freedom so that you can worship God. That's the point. That's the whole point of freedom in Christ, is the ability to worship God freely. And what happens then, as God redeems His people, takes them out of this circumstance, the Bible uses this metaphor for us as well, that we are slaves to sin and we are slaves to death. That we're literally in bondage to this cruel Pharaoh called sin and this cruel Pharaoh called death, and we can't get out. We're in this condition generation after generation after generation, and that is our lot, and that is the lot we are born into. And some of you may say, no, I don't believe in slavery. I don't like the metaphor. I don't think I'm a slave. I feel that I'm a free person in a free society. And I will tell you this. If you believe that you are free, then prove it by doing two things. Being perfect and living forever. If you can be perfect and live forever, you will prove that you're not a slave to sin and you're not a slave to death. Anyone who has tried to be perfect in thought, word, deed, realizes that they're not. Why? Because we don't want to be? No, we want to be. Because we don't try hard, we try hard. Because we haven't evolved, we've been working at this for a really long time. So why aren't we there? Because we're in slavery to sin. We can't get away from it. We're chained to it. Well, how about death? You can eat vitamins, you can buckle up, you can drink water that's been filtered, you can exercise, and then you'll get hit by a car while you're jogging, and you will die, okay? And you will die. You cannot live forever because you're also in slavery to death. So how do we get out of this slavery to sin and death? That's redemption. Jesus comes, what does He do? He never sins. He gets us out of sin and He dies for our sins. Gets us out of death. He resurrects. We're in Christ. We're liberated. Amen. We're free. So we don't have to be slaves to sin or death. We can now belong to God, live in holiness and freedom and purity, and life. Not just life, but eternal life. The great theme of John's Gospel, which is a quality of life that begins now, and it's a life that goes on without end in Christ forever. We're redeemed. We belong to God. God's life is given to us. It's amazing what God has done for His people. In addition, a few other metaphors, verses 9 and 10. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure which He purposed in Christ. One of the constellations of images of what it means to be a Christian is that God has revealed His mysteries of His will to us. See, and this is the problem. We have this innate understanding from the internal witness of conscience and the external witness of creation, Romans 1 and 2 says, that out there somewhere there's a God. It's not just a material, physical world of fatalism and determinism. That there's God and there's the spirit realm, and somehow we are more than just meat. That's who we are. But we don't know who God is. We don't know why we die. We don't know why we do the things we do. And we don't do the things that we want to do. We don't understand how this world is put together, what the intention and purpose of human history is. It's all a mystery to us. And so we're left then with speculation. And that's where we get religion and philosophy. People conjecturing and speculating about perhaps and perchance, what is God or the gods or the goddesses or the spirit world like? What is our condition? Why were we made? How is life put together? And we conjecture and speculate. The best we could do is throw our guesses in the air and then debate our perspectives. But what God has done is God has revealed Himself. His mysteries have been made known. We don't have to guess who God is. He's told us. And if we've missed that, He's showed up. And He told us that He was God, and He lived without sin, and He told us He would die, and He told us He would rise, and He did, just so that we had incontrovertible evidence that He was telling the truth. And that God has revealed Himself to us as we read the Scriptures and we look at Jesus and His life and His work and His death and His burial and His resurrection. We know the mystery of God. We know who God is. We know who we are. We know what sin has done. And we know what Jesus has done to take away our sin. And the mysteries of God are made known. We no longer live in darkness and folly and ignorance. We're people on whom the light has come, and we see what God has for us. Last few images, verse 11. In Him we have been chosen and predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. Here's a great word for you, and that is this. Do we have free will? Yes, we sin all the time. Is it God that makes us sin? No. The Bible says God doesn't sin. God doesn't cause anyone to sin. The Bible says that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. God's not an evil, bad, malicious, vindictive, sinful God at all. So why does sin happen? We do that. We do that. We sin and we're sinned against. We defile others and we ourselves become defiled. That's why we have attorneys. Right? That's why we have cops. That's why we have locks on our doors. That's why we have handguns and bullets. Because we know that this is a world filled with sin and folly and death. And so when we sin or people sin against us, there is a propensity for us to believe that somehow God is absent, that God is not involved, that God does not care. And what He says here is that God works out everything, everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. That means that people will do sinful things, you will do sinful things will be done to you, but that is not the final word because God is bigger than sin. And God will use even sin for His own purposes and His plan and His will. And so if you're in the middle of despair, in the middle of disaster, in the middle of distress, what you need to understand is God is not done. Things have been done and God is in the process of bending them back for His good and His purpose and His will. He says as much in Romans 8 where we are told that He works out all things for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Joseph at the end of Genesis says to his brothers who intended to destroy his life, what you meant for evil, God used for good. And that's God. That God is bigger than Satan. He is bigger than hell. He is bigger than sin. He is bigger than death. He is bigger than us. He is bigger than our own folly and rebellion. He is bigger than those things that have been done to us. And it doesn't matter what happens. If you hang in there long enough with a living God, ultimately it'll be bent back to His will and something good will come out of it. And it is not all useless and in vain. It's amazing. Everything, everything is under the hand of the good sovereign God who is in the process of bending it back to His good and our joy. Last couple images in this constellation. As if this weren't enough. These are the elements of our life. We are blessed here. We are chosen here. We are adopted here. We are redeemed here. The mysteries are revealed to us here. All of our life is bent to His will here. And here's what verses 13 and 14 say. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession of the praise of His glory. What is this life? What is all of this blessing? All of these constellation of images? They are the beginning. They are the beginning of the outpouring of God's grace upon His children. Jesus tells us that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind can even conceive of the good things that God has in store for those who love Him. We do not even have the mental acumen to fathom what it is that God's intentions are for His beloved. Everything that I have just listened to you is nothing but an appetizer before the main course at the wedding supper of the Lamb at the end of the age. And all that is to do for you is to cause you to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And Jesus promises that blessed are you who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You will be filled. And that will happen when we see Him face to face. And we know, as we are fully known, Paul says to the Corinthians, that all that we have and all that we are is simply a place of beginning, a deposit, a down payment. a first step, a beginning place. And that this goes on forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And this is the God of grace. Questions then come. How has God accomplished His will? How has He done this? What are the things that are motivating God toward this kind of action in human history and this kind of work toward His people? Chapter 1, verse 4. He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In what? Love. There's your key. In love. He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will to the praise of His glorious grace. That's it. Why would God go to these great lengths for a bunch of ungodly rebels that when He came to rescue them, they mocked Him, spat upon Him, crucified Him? Why would He do that? Because He is a God of love and grace, Paul says. Love and grace. 1 John 4, God is love. Love comes from God. God is a loving God. You and I would never conduct ourselves this way for our enemies. Maybe our friends, not our enemies. Why would God do this? Because we're lovely? No, we're not lovely. Because we're deserving? No, we're not deserving. But because of love and grace. And this is different than every pagan concept of God. At this point in Ephesus, there are at least 50 gods and goddesses that are worshipped. I would be ecstatic if in Seattle we could get the number down to 50. Be ecstatic. But I'll tell you what, every pagan man and woman made concept of God has one thing in common, and that is the belief that there is a spiritual realm and that there is a god or goddess or gods or goddesses out there, but there is no understanding that they are inherently loving and gracious. And so if you want something, you have to manipulate that spirit through prayers, incantations, sacrifices, through holy, righteous living, through being a good person, through taking a trip to Mecca, through tithing 10% toward cleaning up your moral act, doing something to sort of manipulate and bend the spirit world to be gracious and loving toward you. Christianity is not that way. The God of the Bible, the one true God, the living God, is inextricably different than every human conception of God. God is holy. That means He is different. God is entirely different than you and I and all of our conceptions of God, which are false. That's why God has revealed Himself. We wouldn't know otherwise who He was. God is love. What does that mean? God cares about His people. We don't need to manipulate God for God to love us. And we don't need to be fit and deserving with our lives in order to receive grace. God does not love us because we are lovely. God loves us to make us lovely. It is God who initiates in people's lives. You do not have to be spiritual. You do not have to be holy. You do not have to get your moral act together. You do not have to try harder. You do not have to give 10%. You do not have to read the Bible every day. You do not have to pray the same prayer over and over and over. God is a God of love and God is a God of grace. And the reason why we love Him and we serve Him and we praise Him is not so that He will be good to us, but because He already has been. And that's grace. That's grace. And that's the God of grace. It's out of love and out of grace. And God's grace is God's love in action. It's God's love doing things in the lives of His people. Question then becomes, if this is God's plan, this is God's purpose, God's will, God's way, what is God's timing? How does this work out in human history? This is one of the most confusing aspects of Christian theology, and that is that God is eternal. That means He exists apart from time. Jesus in Revelation, we're told, is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. We're told in Genesis 1:1 that in the beginning there was God. Before the beginning, there was God. Jesus says, echoing Exodus 3:14, before Abraham was, I am. Statement of eternality. God is eternal, exists apart from time, created time, but He does work in time. Acts 17 says that He determines the times and the places in which we live. God exists apart from time, God created time, and God involves Himself and works in time, human history. What that means is God lives in this entirely other dimension where He is not bound by sequential ordering. I'll go off on this as well. There's an argument called the cosmological argument that says that we know that there's a God because we have time. Time indicates that there was a beginning. A beginning indicates that there was something before the beginning. That would be God. If we didn't have a beginning reference point, we couldn't have time. Time is based upon reference, that it started somewhere, and so we can number it forward. It's not sequential. It's not circular. It's not repeating of itself. It's moving forward. That's why time in history has a beginning, and it has an end, and it has a purpose, and His name is Jesus. And so within that, as we understand that God works in time, but He's not bound by it, God sees everything, past, present, and future, as completed action. This is very hard for us to comprehend because, I went to public school. I'm not good with math. This is very complicated for me. I am a man who is bound by sequential ordering in time, right? I was a little boy, and then I went to junior high, and I had a half a mustache, sort of a fuzzy little beginning. And then in high school, I got a full mustache, and in college, I got a beard, and now I'm 32, and I'm like a chia pet, and I just wish it would all stop. And I am bound by sequential ordering. For me, things work in time. They work in continuity. They work in rhythm and cycle. Not for God. God just sees me as a hairy old man. He sees beginning and end. He sees it all as completed action. That's how God is. So within that, the question becomes then, well, if God is holy and other and different, exists apart from time, but works in time, when does all of this transpire? How did this plan of salvation come to be? What is the time frame for this work of God? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. For He chose us in Him when? Before the creation, some of your translations will say foundation of the earth. You say, now wait a minute. God decided to love me and adopt me and cause me to be His child before He made the earth? Yes. But we hadn't even sinned yet. That's right. God knew when He made the world and He made the people on the world that they would sin. And so God also had a plan in mind to bring them back from their sin and folly and death. You say, well then why did God let us sin? Because God wants a relationship of love. And in order for us to have love, we have to have the ability to choose whether or not it is we will love. We chose not to love, but God chose to love. And God chased us down. And God's will overrode ours. And so our will is free, but it's not freer than God's. And so God's will is done. And we're loved, even though we're not lovely. And God determined to do all of this before time. Before the beginning, before creation, before anything, God decided who His people would be, and He determined to love them and to pursue them relentlessly. You say, well, when did all of this transpire? Ultimately, you could say that I was a Christian before the foundations of the earth, because that was the purpose and plan of the God who has pursued me. As well, we are told that this happened in history, that it was accomplished at a moment in time. Verse 7, in Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. That on the cross of Jesus Christ, I was saved. I was redeemed. I was adopted at the cross of Christ. That Jesus, who lived without sin, took upon Himself my sin, died for my sin, and gave me His righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Him who knew no sin to become my sin, so that in Him I might become His righteousness. On the cross, God dealt with all of my sin. Colossians 2, 13 through 15 says that when Christ was crucified, all of my sins were written down, posted above Him, and He was punished in my place. Not just for the categories of sin, but for the specific sins that I have committed in my life. Sins that I haven't even done yet. This is where the mind bender comes in. I've been so busy with some sins that I haven't even gotten to other ones yet, but they're on my list. I'm just preoccupied. I'll get to those sins as quickly as I can, but I'm so busy with the old ones, it's just overwhelming, really. You get so busy, and your schedule is so full of sin, that it's hard to get to them all, so you got to sort of prioritize the life that you have and the wickedness that you have intended. And the question is, if I haven't even committed these sins yet, how in the world could Jesus have died for them 2,000 years ago? I haven't even done them yet, because God is eternal. He exists apart from time. And His purpose and plan from eternity past was knowing exactly what I would do and placing that on Jesus 2,000 years ago so that it was dealt with in Christ. And when Jesus says on the cross, it is finished, it's not metaphorical, it's literal. Jesus finished all that needed to be done for my sins to be taken away and me to be reconciled to God the Father. That's what He's done. Actually, at a moment in time, Jesus Christ died for my sins. It was His purpose. It was His plan. It was His will. It was from eternity past, but it was done in human history as a fact. The question is then, if it was accomplished at that point, then when is it applied to me? He responds to this in verse 13. You also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth. This is the truth. The gospel of salvation, that's the story of Jesus from the Bible. Having believed, you were marked. Having believed. God's plan from eternity past, accomplished on the cross of Jesus Christ, applied at the moment of belief. You have to believe. Believe by grace, but believe nonetheless. You have to believe. And for me, I did not know any of this. I did not know anything of this great plan of God. I was in college, and I was reading actually this Bible that I preach from every week. It was a gift from the woman who is now my wife. Moral of the story, a woman gives you a Bible, give her a ring, right? I was reading this Bible, and I was reading Romans chapter 1, verse 6, and it says, "And you are called from among those to belong to Jesus Christ." And it's like the whole world changed. And all of a sudden it was like, ah, I belong to Jesus now. Jesus died for me. Jesus rose for me. That event 2,000 years ago has a lot of implications today. And now the good news is, because God knows everything, whenever I sin, I'm not shocking God. I can't say, oh my gosh, I can't go talk to God about this. He'll freak out. Because God already knows. God already knows, right? God knew before the foundation of the earth that you were going to do that thing that you did last night with that guy you didn't even know. But guess what? You can go talk to Him about that because He already knows. And when Jesus died on the cross, it is finished. He already dealt with that. It's all taken care of. God is a wonderful God who has left nothing uncared for. And I just realized, I belong to Jesus. And so the sin in my past, the sin in my present, the sin in my future need not separate me from God. Jesus has already accomplished my salvation. I just need to come to God humbly in repentance. He'll forgive me. He already died for that. That's why nothing can separate us from the love of God. God knew all and already paid the price for all of it. Last question. Last couple questions. I'm feeling good. I get paid by the hour. It could be a while. Why did God do this? Chapter 1, verse 5. He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will. There's your clue. Why would God do all this? This is a lot of work. It pleased God and it was His will. That's all we know. This makes God happy. It makes God happy to love and change and forgive people. People who in the beginning hate Him. And sometimes even after He saved them, they're still not very happy about it. This makes God happy. This is God's plan. This is God's will. This pleases God. And for whom has He done this? Verse 13. I'll just actually jump over to 14. Tells us that we have the redemption of those who are God's possession of the praise of His glory. That's the key. Why is God doing all of this? Because God is seeking to create for Himself a people that are His possession, a Trinitarian people who live in love and grace and mercy and joy and celebration and freedom and diversity that is inextricably knit together in oneness. That's where Jesus says, "By this all men will know you are my disciples if you love each other." God's people, God's possession, taking the life that has been given to them and sharing it with each other. It is contagious. And this is the whole foundational theology that Paul will get into for the church. What does it mean to be the people that are God's possession? It comes down to then, this is God. This is His duty. And here's the amazing part. We're in the least church city in the United States of America. And we are here tonight because God has determined in an eternity past to create for Himself a people. And then Jesus came a few thousand years ago and He died for the sins of all of us who believe. And He has given us His life, and He has placed us in Him, and we are in Christ. And He has taken away our sins, so now we are in the process of becoming one people, unified together around the risen Christ, His possession to the praise of His glory. God did all of this so that you and I could sit here tonight and love Jesus because He's loved us first. And be so grateful that we're not left with some conjecture or speculation about perhaps or perchance this is who God is and what He's done. But we could just stand here in the truth and in the freedom that the truth brings and have hearts that are just exploding with joy. And that's exactly what Paul's doing. One sentence, praise God, verse 3, praise God, verse 14. In the middle, who is the God to be praised? And here's the key to worship, and this is where I want to go. Worship in the Bible is God revealing Himself and you and I responding. God revealing Himself, you and I responding. There is a reason why at Mars Hill we take communion after the preaching. We sing after the preaching. We take the offering after the preaching. Why? Because God has to initiate and you need to respond. We respond by first believing. Yes, this is true and I belong to Jesus. We respond then by praising God. And here is the hard part with worship for me. I've always struggled with worship because I've always been told things like, love the Lord, get happy, sing to the Lord, be excited. The question is, why? You've got to give me a little motivation, a little incentive. I'm not necessarily a happy, choleric guy. I'm Irish. I'm always ready to kill someone. My natural disposition is not just, you know, Prozac praise kind of disposition. I'm not there. So you got to give me a little incentive, a little motivation. And if you just tell me, be happy, I'll kill you. That doesn't work, okay? I can't just be happy. That doesn't work for me. But here's what does it for me. Tell me who God is. Tell me who God is, I'll start to get a little happy. I'll get excited. I'll be passionate. I'll be zealous. My emotional life will explode. It'll extend itself because it is rooted in the living God and it explodes from His life that He has placed in me and He has placed me in. So to prepare you for worship every week, my job is to tell you, here is God. And then as He grabs your heart, like Paul, we just can't help ourselves. We just sing and celebrate and we're grateful and we're filled with joy and it explodes out of us. And we look at our lives and we say, you know what? It's hard to praise God because I'm in despair or I'm in debt or I'm in poverty or I'm in need or I'm in sickness. But Paul says, no, no, no. I'm in prison and I'm chained up, but I'm very excited because I'm not just in prison. I'm not in poverty. I'm not in debt. I'm not in despair. I'm not in death. I'm in Christ. I'm in Christ. In prison? Whatever. In Christ. That's the good news. And He celebrates. Can't contain it. I want you guys to see God. You see God, you cannot constrain yourself. Here's how we respond tonight. One, you need to see God. You need to believe in the truth of the gospel of Christ. We respond with collecting an offering. We respond with singing songs. We respond with taking communion, remembering His body and blood shed for our sin. And we respond by going home to read the word that He's given us. Take your Bible and read it. Paul says elsewhere, to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Take Ephesians. Read chapter 1 Monday. Read chapter 2 Wednesday. Read chapter 3. Read chapter 4 on Thursday. Just read it, read it, read it. A chapter a day. Read it slow. Read it carefully. On Sunday, read the whole thing. It's 6 chapters. Monday through Saturday, you'll knock out 1 chapter a day. Sunday, read the whole thing. As you do this, as we study Ephesians, you will read it about 24 times. And here are the questions I want you to ask. Who is God? Who is God? Second question, what has He done for me? What has He done for me? Third question, why should I thank Him and be filled with joy? Why should I praise Him? Who is God? What has He done? Why should I praise Him? And as you do that, day after day, and week after week, and month after month, what you will find is that you become like Paul. Ultimately, he tells us here that he was seeking to create a people. Oh, I love this verse. Verse 4, he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. You will become a person who becomes holy and blameless. If you want to be holy and blameless, don't worry about being holy and blameless. Worry about who God is and what He's done. And what you will end up doing is becoming exactly like that which you worship. If you are infatuated with God, you will become an imitator of Him. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as dearly loved children. God's your dad. He loves you. Be like Him. Well, how do I do that? Well, you got to know who your dad is to be like Him. And as you know who your dad is, you will want to be like Him. Gracious, loving, truthful, passionate, alive, and free. That's what God is going to birth in His people. And so I'm just encouraging you, read your Bible and see your God and live in Him. And we'll respond. Father God, thank You for a chance to study. Thank You for a good long day where we had services filled with people to hear about how great You are. And God, we are just astounded at the kind of God You are. We know that You are not a conjecture of the human mind or imagination. We could have never created this concept of a loving, gracious, powerful, passionate, holy, righteous, just God who has come to seek and save the lost, to empty Himself of all that He has and all that He is so that He could identify Himself with us, that He would take upon Himself our sins and die, and He would rise, and He would send His own presence into our heart, and He would reconcile us to Himself and each other, and then tell us that this is just the beginning. God, You are a great God. We love You and thank You for being our Father. And Jesus, we are so grateful for Your death, burial, and resurrection that has accomplished our redemption and adoption. And Holy Spirit, we are so glad that You've inspired the writing of Scripture, that You live within us to lead us, guide us, teach us, and convict us. Please help us see Jesus as You see Him. And Jesus, please help us to love the Father as You do. And it is our prayer that by this we would become holy and blameless simply by imitating You. Amen. Amen.